Galatians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And we'll stop there for a while and pray with me if you would. Lord, we come to you this morning holding your word in our hands. We thank you for your scriptures. Lord, the way you speak to us in your word. And as Justin prayed, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us, me and all these gathered together. Lord, that we would hear something from you today, your voice in our ears, that would change our lives forever. Change us in your presence by your Spirit and by your truth this morning. Things that we will remember and hold on to because of who you are the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul, as a good preacher, a good teacher, he's speaking about grace, really, and the contrast between grace and legalism. And that was the problem in the Galatian church, as we've talked about a lot here on Sundays lately. The problem in the Galatian church was legalism. And this whole idea of telling the Gentiles they needed to be circumcised like the Jews so they could be the people of God for realsies, you know, and they were falling for it. And Paul comes in and says, this is crazy what you're doing. And he lays out these illustrations and these contrasts and supports the doctrine of grace. And so in the first couple of chapters, he talks about his personal experiences of grace. In chapters 3 and 4, as we're finishing this section here this morning, he talks about the doctrine of grace and the teaching, the instructions of grace. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he begins to make these personal applications of grace in the lives of the people in Galatia. But this is an Old Testament Bible study that he does on grace. He's been talking about how grace is different than legalism. You can't live according to the law in the sense of trying to work your way to heaven and be a Christian in Christ. You can't have both. They both can't coexist. You have to either be relying on your Savior for salvation or upon yourself. You can't do both. You can't fall in both directions at the same time. And so as he's laying out this contrast between grace and legalism, he says it's kind of like that story in the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting for you and I as believers, if we tried to do this, if you turned to a story in the Old Testament and pulled it out of its context, really, and applied it to Christian principles, we might all say, hey, that's kind of neat, cool insight. But we wouldn't be pushed to say, and I have to agree with your insight. We might say, well, that's the way you read it. I don't know if I would apply it that way. I listen to pastors sometimes, and you know it's hard being a pastor and listening to other pastors. It's kind of hard being a worship leader and listening to other worship teams too because you're distracted by the music. Or I'm distracted about the way someone might teach and I might think, wow, I like the way he said that. And then I might think, oh, I don't think I'd ever say what he just said. Or a pastor will share an illustration and I'll love the illustration and I'll do research on it and find out the whole thing's a lie. Made up the principles, you know, drives me crazy. And so sometimes those applications that we make even here or on Wednesday nights, you might say, oh, that's kind of interesting, Chris. I don't know if I would say that's exactly what this scripture is saying, but it's a good insight. But Paul's insight here is Scripture. So the Lord spoke to him and revealed to him this beautiful picture with what happened with Abraham. And you remember the story. Abraham, God called him out of the land of Chaldea into the land that he would show him. And he waited there at the border. And then God called him again and said, let's go. And he goes into the new land. There's a famine in the land. So they go down to Egypt, him and his wife Sarah. That's where they pick up this servant, Egyptian servant, Hagar. And they come back into the land later. That's where Abraham lied to everyone and said, she's not my wife, she's my sister, because he thought they'd kill him because she was so beautiful. Anyway, so they come back into the land, and now they've got Hagar, and God makes a promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you a son that will be the heir, and through you I will bless all the nations of the world. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And Abraham believed God, and what? It was credited to his account as righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. And Paul loves that concept. He grabs that and says, it's to be by faith that we come to God. It always has been. Even throughout the entire Old Testament, it was to be coming to God in faith. But he points to this point in the story because Abraham thought, you know, I don't have any kids, God. What's going on? I mean, you made me a promise, but I don't have any kids. And his wife Sarah said, you know what, do me a favor, Abraham. Take my maidservant, our servant, Hagar, and take her and try to have children with her. Let's see if that works for me. Very, very stupid idea. But even more stupid was Abraham saying, okay, and taking Hagar. And so he takes Hagar, and she gets pregnant and kind of smirks at Sarah. Because obviously the problem is not Sarah, or not Abraham, the problem is Sarah, right? She figured that out. So she begins to kind of smirk, and Sarah gets furious at that and begins to resent her. Well, then she gives birth to the child. It's a male child. Abraham's thrilled, calls him Ishmael. But then later, the Lord fulfills his promise and gives Sarah a child. And the scriptures say, you know what? You'll call his name Isaac, and because you're laughing at my promise, and so call him Laughter, Isaac. But Ishmael is not to have any of the inheritance that I'm giving to Isaac, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham, and he was going to fulfill that promise no matter what. Abraham, on the other hand, got impatient and said, I think this might work, and had a child with Hagar and said, well, let's just do that. And so when God came to Abraham again and said, I'm going to give Sarah a son, he said, oh, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. Amen. You know, and God said, no, like I said, I promised. Now, what's interesting about that is later on in the story, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to offer your son to me. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. He says, Abraham, I want you to offer your son, your only son, Isaac, to me as an offering on the mountain that I'll show you. And Abraham, in obedience, takes his son, probably 20 years old at this time, takes the fire, takes the wood, and goes up. And Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And he says, the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. Just come. And he stretches his son out on the wood. That obedient 20-year-old child submitted to his father, lays on the wood and says, are you sure, Dad? I'm paraphrasing. And he says, yes. And lifts the knife, and the angel stops him and says, don't hurt the child. The ram has been caught in the thicket. Take the substitute sacrifice. You guys know this is one of my favorite stories, right? And the substitute sacrifice is given for Isaac, and they return from their worship. Beautiful picture of our substitute sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But I want to point out this morning, he said, take your son, your only son, and offer him to me. Well, what about Ishmael? He has two sons. But God didn't even recognize the son that was born according to his efforts in the flesh as part of the deal. It's your only son, Isaac. Ishmael is not to be inheriting what we give through Isaac. Through Isaac, your seed will be called. And it's interesting to me. He makes the correlation here in Galatians that those two children represent two covenants. One is the bondage of the law. You have to do all these things in order to live. No one can measure up to God's perfect standard. No one. And so it holds us in bondage. Can you come to God based on your works? No. Are you trying? Yes. Well, then you're tired by now. If you're not tired, Call me when you get tired. It's the most tiring thing to try to come to God based on what we're doing. And I'm going to try to give you a little nuance this morning on how we can rightly see grace in light of that concept. But God does not recognize our efforts in the flesh to try to come to Him. You can't come to Him and say, well, God, I've done all this, and I'm going to offer that to You, but I need You to make up the difference with the blood of Christ. Okay, we'll recognize all your works, and then we'll add a little blood, and you get to heaven. That's not grace. That's not what it's about. They can't both coexist. Do you understand what I'm saying? Am I repeating myself enough? And so the Lord says, Abraham, sacrifice your son, your only son, to Me. It's the son of promise. You see, and here's the nuance. Grace doesn't make up the difference when we fail before God. We don't stand before God and walk in His ways and then come to that point where it's like, well, Lord, I blew it. Can Your grace make up from here? If you think that's what grace is in your life. And I hear that a lot, and I hear it come from my lips if I'm not careful. Well, you know, God's grace will make up for the rest. As if, before that point, we had no need for grace. It was me. I was doing good. Everything was fine. Then I blew it, and God's grace took over. And it would be like jumping over the Grand Canyon. How wide is the Grand Canyon? Any of you intellectuals know? Is it a couple miles, a few miles across at certain points? Who knows? We'll say, pretend like I know, 3 miles. So Hector and I are sitting out there, and you guys are cheering Hector on, and he dives out, and he gets like 30 feet before he perils, you know, and he dives into his own peril. Oh, Hector, 30 feet, that was awesome. Right? Didn't make it, though. I jump. My belly's all blah, blah, blah. Whoa, 4 feet. Bummer. Now, we're both there in the ravine moaning, and you say, Hector's better than Chris. No, actually, we're kind of dumb. If we did that, Hector, I'm not saying you're dumb. But you wouldn't say, oh, that you almost made it, Hector, a lot closer than Chris. As if God would make up the difference, and Hector didn't need as much grace as I did because I only got 4 feet, and he got 30 feet. Amazing. 3 miles, no way. And here's what faith is. God says, cross the Grand Canyon. I can't, Lord. You do it for me. And we step out in faith, and we find ourselves on the other side, and we look back, and we go, wow. I'm pretty good at this. No, that'd be stupid. It's this, you look back and you say, only by the grace of God. You see, every step of our lives is only by the grace of God. Every step. That is a key principle to understanding the grace of God. And yet it's a nuance. You might say, Chris, it's semantics. It's not. You see, grace making up the difference versus grace being the whole thing, and that is the difference. That's huge. That's a huge cavern of understanding that we need to cross. You see, if I live in sin, like we talked about last week, it's going to make me worn out, wiped out, and burned up. I'm just going to get destroyed by my lifestyle because I'm not going to be living by God's design. I'm to live a holy life. And by choosing not to and not living by His design, it ruins my life. I find myself burned up. But if I try to live by the law, in light of what He's done for me, if I say, I got it from here, God, and I try to live by the law, then I'm bound up, I'm wound up because I don't know my purpose, and I get spun out so quickly because I'm not living up to God's design. You see the difference? One is, well, I'm in sin. I'm not choosing to live by God's design, and that leads to destruction. I'm trying to live by God's design, but I'm never measuring up. It's a miserable, painful life to think that God's saying, you better do better or else. It removes the joy from our relationship with the Lord. So the Lord provided one and only one solution for the sinner, and it's living by grace through faith. That's it. Living by grace through faith. Lord, I believe You love me. And if you, in your mind, you hear God's voice saying, well, why should I love You? What have You done for me? It's not from the Lord. And we think, well, yeah, I got to measure up to earn His love. It's a miserable relationship at that point. As if God's in heaven with His arms folded going, well, let's see what you got. Maybe I'll commit to you. It's a miserable life. But when we realize, Lord, I can offer You nothing. My life is my sacrifice. Then God takes us up in His arms and He says, you know, I've always loved you and I've always wanted to bring you close to My heart. And now I'm going to lift you up and bring you close. He just wants us to surrender to his love. And we're free in his love. So he makes this illustration about these two, the promised child, Isaac, the one that was the work of the flesh, Ishmael, and he says the divide is severe. Look at this in verse 28. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, this is his application of this allegory. He's pulling that allegory out of the Old Testament between those two covenants that were made. And he's saying, but you see, we're free in Christ. We're like that free child. We've been born by grace, born again by the Spirit of God. But just like the one that was born by the flesh persecuted Isaac, so it is now. And here's what's interesting. It's true. Believer, listen up. If you are attempting to live your life by the grace of God, if you're falling into that going, Lord, you've freed me, and I'm just going to live in the freedom of your grace and that you love me, you will be persecuted. By who? Well, a lot of people. The most shocking one for me is other Christians. Happens all the time. A Christian who's trying to live by the efforts of the law is realizing they're not free. And I lived in this place for a long time. That's why I can talk with authority. There's that sense of, you know, I'm trying to live up to the standard of God, and I'm not making it, and I feel the pressure, and I'm wondering how I'm doing today, and I better read my Bible longer, or God might be mad at me. And that whole weight of works is upon your life, and then you meet someone who's living free in the grace of God, and they're not even trying half as hard as you. And what crosses the lips of the legalistic person, the one that's trying to live by the law, says, if I've not achieved freedom, then you're not half as good as me. You can't be free. And listen, legalism, trying to live by the law, will persecute grace. It just happens. It happens in my mind, within my own little sphere of who I am, let alone involving other people. If I'm trying to measure up, I'm not doing so well, and you're not doing as good as me, well, then you're going down, mister. You know, that mentality, it persecutes grace. And yet, living in his grace, I say, Lord, I'm free. I'm free of all that junk from the past. You love me. Sins and all, God loves you. Do you believe that this morning? Think about that for the rest of this week. Lord, do I really believe that you love me, sins and all? Wow. Crazy. Crazy love. Very good. Very good to rest in. The Jews were persecuting Jesus, and I believe it's simply because they sensed the Spirit of God in him, and in their efforts to be religious men, they were rejecting God, and so when the Son of God was before them, they didn't know what else to say other than, we're not going to obey you. We don't want to submit to what your teachings are all about. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking about freedom. And he says, you know what, you come to me and I'll give you the truth and the truth will set you free. And you know what their response was in John 8? They said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Why would you say make us free? How would you make us free? We've never been in bondage. And this is what living by the letter of the law produces, a blindness in our lives. We don't even realize we're doing it. We think we're free. I'm doing pretty good. Who are you to say I'm not doing well? And it blinds us. You see, at this time, in biblical times, when Jesus was talking to those men, Judah was in captivity. Israel was basically, I should say, under the strong arm of the Roman Empire. Back when they were taken over by the Babylonians, they were led into captivity and came back in the land, and they had a vassal king set up that was not a sovereign kingdom, but just under the authority of the ruling nations around them. And that continued as they struggled to be a sovereign nation again. Other nations would just trample them and take over, and they never had that authority of being a sovereign nation. And as they were struggling again to achieve that, the Roman Empire came upon them and just took away their rights of a kingdom. And the way the Jewish mind saw it in this day and age was, because we have the right to put someone to death, we are sovereign. And you know what happened in 7 AD? The edict came from Rome that Israel no longer had the right of the death penalty. They couldn't even put someone to death in religious law situations. It was stripped from them. And the Jewish historical records record that rabbis at that time would fall on their knees before God and weep because the word of God had failed them in their minds. Because the word of God said that there would always be that scepter of Judah in Genesis 49. There'd always be that scepter of Judah until the Redeemer comes, until Shiloh comes. And so they were waiting for their Messiah, and that authority of the death penalty gets stripped from them. And they thought, oh, there's no more authority in Israel. God's word has failed. And they wept there in 7 AD. Meanwhile, there's the little child, Jesus, the Messiah, on the scene, coming of age. But they didn't see it. They were blind to it. And so these men in bondage under the Roman Empire say, we've never been in bondage to anyone because we're children of Abraham. Later on, same kind of situation, Jesus had healed a blind man. And the religious leaders were very upset because he did it on the Sabbath. And he said, don't worry, we know Jesus is a sinner. And the blind man argued with him on that, so they kicked him out of the synagogue. And Jesus found him and revealed himself to him. And the man believed in the Lord. But he said this, basically, he said to the leaders of that day, if you were blind, as they were arguing with him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say we see, therefore your sin remains. John 9:41. If you would recognize that you're blind, then you wouldn't have sin. You'd come to me. But because you say we see, you're still in your sins. What a statement. The blindness of unbelief, trying to struggle to measure up to God's standard, ultimately is revealed as rebellion against the Lord. And so Paul makes this allegory and says, you know what, the children of the flesh will always war against the children of the Spirit. It happens even today, and I'm sorry to say, even in the church, because we get saved and we forget, we wander so quickly from God's grace. So many do. Let me give you an illustration. Let's just say there's this preacher. And he's really good looking. And no, he's a preacher that loves to speak about grace. We'll call him the gracious preacher. I'm not talking about me. It's just an illustration. He teaches grace. He shows grace. He lives grace. And then he's accused of embezzling. By the way, I've never been accused of embezzling, just so you know. But let's just say this preacher that preaches grace and lives grace to his congregation is accused of embezzling. And it's a pretty heated issue. And there's evidence against him. Let's say he even confesses and says, you're right, I've embezzled. Here's the legalist response. Listen very carefully. Here's the legalist response. Aha, he was a hypocrite, living in sin, hiding behind that doctrine of grace. You see, that doctrine of grace is dangerous. People will do whatever they want. You got to make sure that you constrain them to live by the rules. That's legalism. Someone fails in sin, even a leader that we have honored maybe for years, they fail in sin, and the legalist will whisper in your ear, you know what? That's because they kept preaching that grace. It's a dangerous doctrine. You got to get away from that. Just live by the rules. You'll open yourself up to all kinds of sin if you try to grab this grace idea, and they will try to undermine the doctrine of the freedom of God's grace. We've got to be constrained to the rules. But you know what Paul said? 2 Corinthians 5:14, he said this, the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, the motivation in Paul's life for holy living was love. The motivation was not, got to live according to the rules. It was to love God. That was the motivation, to remain free. And grace would look at that embezzling leader and encourage him to walk in victory, looking for that sorrow that leads for repentance. It's a matter of restoration. All through the scripture, correction is unto restoration. Now, not that we would want to wink at sin or even allow it to continue or allow someone like that to stay in a position of leadership. They would probably have sacrificed that because of something like embezzling, to protect the congregation. But not to discredit the freedom of God's grace and restoration to someone who has been tempted by sin. And we're going to see that in chapter 6, and that's the way we're to deal with the brother that's struggling. And so this illustration that he gives us of this, bondage of the law in Hagar and Ishmael. Remember the illustration he gave on this about the schoolmaster? The law is like a schoolmaster. He's that one that directs the children to school and makes sure they get home correctly. Well, and on time, that man, that tutor, was like a type, Paul saw, of what the law does. The law hedges us in and says, you need a Savior. And it holds us there. You're falling short of God's standard. You're going to need a Savior. And it constrains us there until we recognize, I need a Savior. The law of God upon every man does that to lead us to Christ. It's a much nicer, easier to comprehend illustration of what grace and law are all about. But in this situation, he gives this harsher illustration about slavery and the persecution that occurs because he's talking about someone going back to the law. Once they've tasted of God's grace, they fall back into this legalistic life. Whatever the good intentions are, he says, you know what? You're scaring me. And I want you to read with me chapter 5, the first few verses here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that was what these Judaizers, the legalists, were doing in the church, trying to get everybody, semi-Jewish or whatever. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Wow, what a statement. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I love that. When you get into legalism, if you play it out all the way, you know what the result is? You're going to have fallen from God's grace. Now, he's not saying that if you struggle with this issue, you're not saved. What he's saying is be careful. If you're trying to measure up to God's standard, then you have cast off grace for something else. Now, he says stand fast. That word stand fast in the Greek. Let's try this. Here we go. There. That word stand fast in the Greek is stako, I believe is how you say it, and it means to hold your ground. It's a military term, and I want you to catch this word. It means to stand your ground, hold your ground. So imagine you're in a military situation, you've got all your gear and everything with all your soldier friends that are with you, and the commander says this, hold your ground, and the enemy's coming. And the last command you heard from the commander was, hold your ground. This word steadfast means this, or stand fast means this. Walk within your last command. What was the last thing that was commanded you? Then stand in that. Don't wander from what you've been commanded to do. And the last command for the believer is to be free in Christ. And so he's saying, you know what? Don't give up that ground. Hold fast that ground in Christ. You're free in him. Don't give way that ground. And legalism, back to the law, would say this. Abort mission. Retreat, retreat. It's too dangerous to hold on to that. You never know what's going to happen. Be safe. Get back under the law. You'll know what you can and can't do. And the tendency for the human mind is to think, yeah, you know what, that is a lot more safer. I'd like to think that if I spent this much time in church and this much time in the Word, I would go to heaven. So let's get back, and I'll do that. I'll start wearing, the Christian clothes, and yeah, legalism. It's very seductive. And this word freedom, he says, liberty here, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. You know, Jesus said to those guys that day that were saying, we're Abraham's children. We never have been in bondage to anyone. He basically says, you know what? You need to come to me and receive freedom because whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Interesting cultural nuance here. The Greek culture, they were very religious people. They had gods everywhere. Remember when Paul was trying to preach the gospel there in Athens, he walked amongst all their gods, and there was a god to everything. Amazing amount of idolatry. And as he walked through these areas where he saw all these temples to all these gods, and there's stories for why there were temples just built in odd places all the time. It was crazy, but there was all these gods to all, everything that you could imagine. There was a god and an idol to it, a temple. And he found one that said to the unknown god. See, they had made one just in case we forgot a god that we don't want to offend. We'll just make one to the unknown god. And Paul shows up with those guys and says, "Hey, I want to tell you about the unknown god," and preaches the gospel. I love it. Great idea. Good job, Paul. And he preaches the gospel. They reject the gospel, but he preaches it as the god that you don't know after all your efforts. But you see, if you were a slave in this culture, you had no rights. Not one. I mean, that's what we expect from historical slavery, especially in this country. The rights of the slaves were stripped from them completely. I went and saw the movie Amazing Grace, and an ex-slave had written a book in the movie, and they were talking to him, and he said, "When they took me into slavery, they said, 'You no longer belong to God, you belong to a man now,' and they marked him like an animal with that man's ownership." And it reminds me of this story back in Greek culture. If you were a slave, you were owned by your master and you had no rights. And so even if you wanted to be free, let's just say your master said, "I will allow you to buy your freedom." But that slave couldn't pay for his own freedom because he had no rights. And so if he had money and he offered the money for his own freedom, he would lose the money because he has no rights to buy his own freedom. So the way they would get around this is he would surrender that money to his master, and his owner would bring the money to a temple and offer it to a god. And then they would write up a little decree that would basically say "for freedom" and the man's name that was the slave. And they would offer that in the temple of a god. And then they would declaration would be made, "Okay, someone has sold you to a god. So now you are owned by a god and you can never be enslaved by a man ever again." And so once a slave was freed and now owned by some temple god, no one could ever enslave them again. Now, I hear that and I think, "Oh, Lord, that's awesome that Paul would say, 'Don't give up this ground. You have been liberated. You've been emancipated by Christ.' You see, God Himself, I couldn't even buy back my own freedom. I was bound in sin. What would you offer to God?" The scriptures say, "What can I offer to you, God? You made the heavens and the earth. And I'm not allowed to come to you empty-handed." And I look at that and I think, "Well then, Lord, my hands belong to you. I give you my life." And it's that surrender. What I do have, I lay down to the Lord as a surrender. And he takes that and says, "Lord, this man has surrendered to me." So Jesus comes and lives that perfectly righteous life. Everything I could never do for myself, he takes and offers that sacrifice to God. And it's accepted as the payment for my sin. And then God now grabs a hold of me and owns me. Ah, it's beautiful. And guess what he says? "Chris, I own you now, and no one else is ever allowed to own you again." Freed from the bondage of sin. And so Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." We don't have time. I was even talking to people this week saying, "I think I'm biting off more than I can chew this Sunday morning. I was going to try to get through this next 15 verses of chapter 5, and there's no chance. But I want you to read this next verse with me, verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And we'll end this there this morning. We'll pick it up next time when we're back in Galatians after a couple weeks. But here it is. Here's Paul's summation statement. I love summing it up. I love statements that are those summation statements. Well, Paul, there's all this thing about the bondage of the law and not living in sin, but we're free in God's grace. Explain this to me real concisely. Boil it down. What do I do in God's grace? He said, "You know what? This is what it is. Faith working through love." Now I could pick any couple here this morning, but because I already ran Sophia through this week, Jeff and Sophia Mossberg, you know them. They serve here at the church. Sophia, are you here? No? Good. Because we can talk about her then. I asked her this week, I said, do you love your husband? She waited a while. No, she said, of course, I love him. And I said, so you've made a commitment to forsake all other men except for Jeff and Jeff alone. And she says, that's right. And I said, imagine if you came to Jeff and you said, Jeff, I met this man and I thought, oh, I can't be with that man because I have a husband already. So I couldn't do that because I'm married to you. It's my duty. I said I wouldn't be with anyone else. It'd be a horrific marriage. But the idea is, Sophia would say, no, I will never be with another man because I love my husband and I've committed myself to loving him and him alone, forsaking all others because I love him. And she said, that's right. And it's beautiful. It's the same thing between Mary and I and any married couple here. The reason we reject all others for our spouse and our spouse alone is because of love. And yet, marriages can be tried in fire where a husband or a wife will think, now, I've got to be careful here. I'm being tempted, and I've made a commitment to this person. And it's a miserable marriage. If you feel like, well, I'm stuck. But let me say to any of you that are married today that have gone through times like that, the answer is this. God loves you. And because he loves you, you get to love him. The scriptures say we love him because he first loved us. And I love that frog. How do you find a frog in a room like this? Green everything, you know. There he is. Wait, I heard him over there. That's just, you know, tongues. Someone's saying amen, I'm sure, somewhere, you know. Frog tongue. The rocks would cry out, right? So the frogs cry out, no problem. But and we would recognize that, right? Any healthy marriage has to be based on love. Lord, I love my spouse. And when that is tried, we come to God and we persevere. And you know what? I don't love my wife more than the day I married her. But I love her much more deeply. It's much more seasoned because of the trials and the fire that we've gone through. And our marriage survives those things. And some of you have been through huge fires where you thought, is this marriage even going to survive this fire? But it does. And you stand on that and say, see, because I have committed myself to you. There's a strength that comes with that. Church, listen. Hold your ground in grace. Where are you at this morning with that? Is it where you just need to step out in faith and begin to enjoy your life as a believer? God, forgive me for being so bound up and wondering how I was measuring up to you. I just need to realize that you love me and that you saved me and love you. I'm just going to love you, Lord. Is that what you need this morning? That freedom? Or are you in a place where you realize, you know what, Chris, I've wandered from grace and I'm not sure I understand exactly the issues in my life. Then grab someone and say, you know, I need you to pray for me because I don't know if I've grasped this yet. I shared with you last week how in my life something occurred where God got a hold of me. It was like he reached down and he lifted my face up and said, Chris, do you want to find your identity in me? Do you want to find your identity in me? And my response was, I looked around and I thought, there's no one else. It's only you. Yes, Lord. And he breathed upon my life, and I realized, oh, Lord, everything was supposed to be me allowing you to live through me, God's grace. And it was like everything bloomed in my life. It was like spring. You go out, as you drive around this week, you see all these flowers on everything. It's just a great time of the year. I just love it, driving around in Healdsburg, all these leaves and flowers blooming. It's great. And that's like spring in our lives when we come into God's grace and we say, Lord, just refine me by your love and by your grace. And so Paul's summation statement, you believe in the Lord, and this is how you work that out. Love. Faith working through love. That's what we do in the land of grace. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us in a place where we feel like we're alone on a hill without purpose, just holding ground that doesn't make sense. Lord, we thank you that you've made to us great and precious promises. And yet, Lord, we're weak. We would tend to look away and be distracted by the storms of life and question your goodness. And what a paradox, Lord, because of who you are and who we are. But Lord, I thank you that your grace is stronger than my thoughts and greater than my feelings. Lord, you've conquered me. You've bought me. You own me. Lord, for all of us this morning, I pray that that truth of your great and powerful love would be the ground that we stand on this week, boldly standing before you and coming before you at your throne of grace. So keep us, Lord, by your Spirit. Direct our steps as we desire to serve you and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.